Good morning. I was raised in a Christian tradition where saints are very, very important in that expression of faith. And of course, we learn, at least in its popular version, that saints are almost sinless persons, quasi-divine beings that live in the world, and they are there for to help us. And somehow we translate, in my culture, that attitude and that understanding of saints to people that we admire and somehow become like saints for us. And I remember very well the shock that was for me when in elementary school with my first great teacher that I revered and loved very much, I learned that she had to go to the bathroom. That was really shocking. I said, what? Do they go to the bathroom? Are they really human like us? But I learned that, yes, they are human. Later on in my life, I became born-again Christian, to use that language, in a Pentecostal church. That today, as you know, in global Christianity, probably represents 80% of all Christian expressions. And to my surprise, I discovered that, of course, in the Pentecostal church, they have no saints. But then I noticed that when we read the Bible, the saints continue there. And we learn to read the Bible in such a way that holy people, the great saints of scriptures, the heroes of faith of Hebrews 11, are also in many ways like almost sinless people, quasi-divine, that kind of persons that we are just unable to think that they will ever sin at all. And it was surprising to me, and I learned to see those great persons of faith as that kind of saints. Later on, I read a very interesting book of Harold Bloom called American Religion. And although he describes American religion and the mainline traditions of faith, I will say that it can be applied very well to Christianity all over the world. And we have people here basically from all over the world, and they will not let me lie about this, that he says that religion in America is basically Gnostic. 20th century religion, of course, he wrote at the end of last century. So I said, okay, I get it. So we have become so spiritual that we are able and we just can't see all material and historical and those kind of things that have to do with this world. And we are really very, very spiritual. So I said, well, that's nice. Then I came to Jerusalem. Some of you may not know, those of you who are here visiting for this time, and you may think I came to Grand Rapids to the worship symposium. But you should know that you are in Jerusalem. Probably they haven't told you that because we tend to be kind of humble about that, but you are in Jerusalem. And I learned that people in Jerusalem, on the Reformed Jerusalem, of course, believe in total depravity. So I said, oh, I'm going to find there a better reading of scriptures. And some of you may know about Tulip. And I said, well, the tea is alive and well in the dogmatics book, so I'm sure the reading of scriptures is going to be more realistic and we will be able to see some of those realities. But to my surprise, at least in the popular and cultural expression of Reformed faith, I discovered that the total depravity was applied, the T of the tulip was applied to the other, to the enemies, to the perceived people who come from other places, to the illegal immigrants, to people from other religions, sometimes even to those who belong to the other political party, etc., etc. But yes, total depravity is alive and well, but in the other. And then I read the book of a great Chicago historian, Richard Hughes, and he describes also tulip more on a historical perspective, his book Myths America Lives By. And then I discovered that actually he says that the last of the historical expressions of our mythology, and every nation has its own mythology, is the one of the innocent nation. We are an innocent nation, and that's what we believe. So I said, okay, I got it now. So the tulip, we have removed the T for the other and put an I in the beginning. So now we are the I-ulip. Or I don't know how you could say that in good English, but I like the sound of I-ulip. Sounds nice. So I mention all this because in our reading of this passage, as we saw it so nicely represented, so faithful to Scripture, I'm impressed really by the good job that our brothers and sisters did. This passage that we read is one of those passages that looks at the reality of political power. We saw last night the severe critique of religious power in Israel. And now, in this passage that is really a crucial passage in all the narrative of the books of Samuel, we find a very serious and a strong critique of political power. And of course, we are not used to that, to do that. In those days, it was so rare to find any writing that will dare to criticize political power. It was just impossible. As impossible as is today in many of our countries. But here we have it. Writings of prophets that dare to look at their own history and that they want to explain why we are in exile, because the books of Samuel are just part of a large collection that start with the book of Joshua, the taking, the conquest of the land, and that end up this collection, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, with the exile. And in this segment of Israelite history, they are asking very serious questions. Why are we in exile? What happened? What went wrong? Why are we in this such a terrible crisis? I don't think we really start to understand the severity of those people living in exile. It's just horrendous. Many people in the world could tell us about such experiences. I don't think, at least we in North America, understand much of that. But it was a big trauma. And they are asking why, what happened? And one of the central passages in all that narrative that moves for several centuries finds its center, his highest point of history, a history that goes down but then goes to its highest point precisely in this chapter of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Then the line starts to go down and down and down until we come to exile. And this is then a central passage that explains why we are in the situation that we are. And it's a very serious critique of political power. Let me just mention at least some highlights of the reading we already had in the passage to help us see some of the lessons for us. The space that the narrative assigns to each of the episodes of the scenes of this narrative is very important. That attitude of looking for saints is very interesting. And, for example, most of our Bibles have in the subtitle, that is, of course, thanks God, not inspired, but most of the subtitles, I don't think I found one English Bible that said something about Uriah. Most of the passages say David and Bathsheba for the whole chapter. Actually, when we read the passage and see the text, basically 3-4 verses are devoted to the situation of David and Bathsheba. And let me see, because I counted them, 21 verses are the narrative for what happened with David and Uriah and the killing of Uriah. So that's very significant. If we had asked Hollywood to tell us this story, I can assure you that particularly the verse of David sending for Bathsheba will be very much part of the previews, and they will be a central part of the narrative. Interestingly enough, the biblical passage in just one verse and with a few verbs goes very quickly to what happened with David and Bathsheba. Very quickly. It's like that kind of discretion of not wanting to see what happened there. Very, very interesting. Another interesting note is that David starts the narrative, puts David beginning his actions from the heights. He's in a high place looking down to his city, his kingdom. At the end of chapter 12 that we didn't read, David ends up lying on the ground. Starts from the heights, and literally in chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, David is lying on the ground. A literal message, but also a very deep metaphorical sense. And David is in control. 7 times we hear the verb David sent. David sent. David sent. He is in control of what is going on. Later on, when he describes, talks to Uriah, the first interview, interestingly enough and strange enough, he uses the word in the text, shalom. How is the shalom of Joab? How is the shalom of the warfare? How is the shalom of your own life, Uriah? And no doubt the central passage is the one in which the narrative describes Bathsheba as the daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah. Not usual in biblical narrative to identify a person, but here 2 names are mentioned. And they are mentioned because these 2 persons are part of the elite guard of David, of the faithful, mighty men that later on at the closing of the book are going to be mentioned twice, that list of men. Loyal guard of David that accompanied him during the very difficult years when Saul tried to get rid of David and finally succeeded in escaping from him. These 2 loyal men are the fathers of Bathsheba, and actually Uriah is a Hittite. So somebody even will say, well, this is a mercenary, which is probably not enough. But the fact that is that he's a very loyal man of David, not only part of his elite guard, but also of those men who were with David all time long. And David kills him. But that central passage is when David sends him home. He doesn't go, returns, and then Uriah says these words that I'll repeat for you. God forbid that I go to my house. God and his ark, Judah and Israel, his captains and soldiers are in the field Am I going to go to my house and enjoy my wife? May never happen to me. And in those words, there is a stern condemnation of what we know David is doing. A foreigner, a Hittite, a mercenary, if you will, has so much higher values than this king of Israel that gives him in his own hand his death sentence. And four times we hear in the narrative that Uriah died. Another interesting note in the narrative. At the end, when David sends his thank you note to Joab for a job well done, Uriah is dead. He sends these words because he has to appear magnanimous and concerned about his own people. And he says, don't let this displease you. Don't let these things that happen upset you. The sword, an impersonal reality, is responsible for everything. A good way to evade responsibility. Abstractions always help to evade personal responsibility. And at the end, we read the last two verses, and we see that the reason of the state prevailed. David the king finally achieved his goal. It seems that right, law, and justice have been established by a powerful king. Might is always right. He even dresses his perverse actions with a final act of benevolence and generosity, taking into his house the poor widow and her son. How many political actions are dressed as an act of benevolence and altruism when they are really murderous and perverse acts? It's kind of the question we find there. Don't let this thing displease you. But the last words, because always the last words are the Lord's words, we read in the chapter, but what David did was displeasing to the Lord. And then chapter 12, verse 1, starts with the words, and the Lord sent Nathan. Seven times in the previous chapter, David is in control of everything. David sins and sins and sins. Now, the Lord of history, the defender of the powerless and the victims of the abuse of power, comes and says, here I am. The Lord sent Nathan. Why are we in the situation that we are? Why are we suffering the exile with all its cruel and difficult and painful lessons? And they had to look in the narrative back to that moment in which literally things started to go down. This is a great turning point in Israelite history that led to the exile. The sword will never depart from your house. And we read in the following chapters how immediately in the house of David, things start to crumble down, start to fall apart. Three of his children die a violent death. His daughter is condemned, raped by his brother and condemned to social death. And the kingdom starts to collapse in a miserable way. One of the sons tried to take again the kingdom from David, and David has to go again into hiding and running away from his own son that tries to kill him. And in his final act of his administration, David asked his commander-in-chief to do the census. The last act of his public administration is a serious concern of that man in his military strength. That's where my faith is. How is our arsenal to defend us and to ensure our good future? Lord, you don't have to do that. We are okay. Oh, I need to know. Count my army. And even we read later that in his bucket list, he made sure that Solomon is going to kill his enemies and be sure that they die a violent death. That's the king of Israel. Solomon is going to have a similar situation. Good beginning, sad end. And that's going to be the constant note of the kings of Israel. What are the lessons for us today? How do we read the signs of our own situation? For many, maybe because we think that we are the innocent nation, that we are okay, that we are so spiritual, that we are beyond of human realities, we think nothing is wrong. We are going well. We have assured our future for centuries. And sometimes we don't realize that probably we pass already our turning point in the present. That the world cannot long last as it is today. How is it possible to survive in a world where more than half of humanity lives under the poverty level? We are always surprised and sad because of those natural situations, earthquakes, tsunamis, and we are there to help them as much as we can. But we don't realize that many of the man-made and women-made sad realities of this world are there, and that the world can't long last for us in that way. If we believe that there is a moral judge of the world and that he is waiting for justice to be a reality in this world, then we should start worrying before we experience our own exile. Jesus said, you know that the kings of this world live in abusing their power and calling themselves benefactors. But that shouldn't be the way of my people. Those who want to be first should serve the others. As the Son of Man, who didn't come to be served, but to serve. And Ephesians 5:2 says that our proper worship to God is to imitate Christ, who gave his own life for the well-being of others, so that in this way he might offer to God a fragrant and pleasant offering to him. That's the worship that the Lord is waiting from us. The kind of worship in which, even though we are very spiritual, we start incarnating in the sad realities of this world. And like our Lord of Philippians 2, that became human, and as a human was as a servant of others, we must remember the first words of that verse. Have in yourselves the same mindset of Jesus Christ, that being God, became human to give his life for us. And the church and the world and the Lord is waiting for those who are willing to become one with the pain of the world, conscious of the abuse of those who hold power, and to start acting as God's people in this world. May we hear his word. Amen. I invite you to pray with me. Let's pray. Lord, how much I would like to be like those who risk their lives, who give their lives. But Lord, I am nothing more than a consumer in the bosom of a society that values and stimulates consumption, greed, and comfort. I am a product of the age of selfishness and comfort. Insurances have conspired against me. I am always eager to have for my country, for my family, and for myself, money and security. But you, Lord, though being rich for our sake became poor, You were born in the middle of a dangerous journey and died as an enemy of the state. After you traveled all the dusty roads of Palestine without money and without political power, not even having a place to lay your head. Lord, uproot me from my selfishness and comfort. But beyond all the more or less sporty adventures, beyond the risks of a life insistent on action, beyond all the heroisms of show business, make me open to the beautiful adventure to which you call me. I will commit my life, Jesus, to your word. I will give up my life, Jesus, for your love. Help me. Some Christians around me work and study hard to have a career that pays back the most. Many Christians establish themselves in gated, secure suburbs. And they think that what is really important in life is to accumulate and keep. Yet, you have told me what is more important, to give. Others settle in. You call me to march, open to happiness and pain, to failure and success, without worrying myself with the consequences. You call me to put my confidence not in myself but in you, not in our wealth but in your richness, not on our military strength but in your grace. And finally, you call me to risk my life counting only on your love. Lord, is it so extravagant to be Christian? Amen.